Happy daylight savings, everyone. I'm so glad we had that extra hour of rest so we could wake up at the same time we always do and drink a little extra coffee to get going. Yeah, we will jump back into our Revelation study. I'll invite you to follow along. As always, we are still in Revelation chapter 3, but likely going to finish this morning and begin chapter 4. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we will begin there, but let's open in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word that we can study and get to know you better every day. Thank you, God, for leaving us everything we need to know this side of heaven before we get to spend eternity with you. I'm thankful, Lord, for giving us that glimpse in the future. Since we're always curious with that question, what happens next? Are we there yet? And that sort of thing. So I'm thankful, Lord, that you tell us the end from the beginning. And may you open up our hearts and minds to the truth you'd have us to learn, that we can understand and stand much more firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Revelation 3, let's read through this one more time in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'll try to be brief, catching us back up to where we were last week. So just a reminder, back in verse 14, these again are the attributes of God. These things saith the Amen, the truth, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And when it says that there, it's not talking about the first created being, because Jesus is God. It's saying that Jesus is the most preeminent. He's before all things. By him all things consist, as it says in Colossians 1. Verse 15, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish you were. I mean, they're not taking a stance one way or the other. I had all the intention of bringing that comic, which I still couldn't find, took it off the internet or something, that showed the fence and the people on it, and Jesus said, come follow me, and Satan came later and said, come follow me, and then there was a couple people on the fence, and Satan came back and said, hey, I told you to follow me. And they said, we didn't choose, we're still on the fence. Like, yeah, but I own the fence. Yeah, just to prove that there is no gray area, we're either for Christ or against Christ. No one can just say, I'm innocent, I didn't make a choice yet. Okay, to reject God or not say yes to God is saying no to God, and there are consequences for that. So I just wanted to remind us of that picture. But God doesn't like that they are indecisive. Okay, they're not taking a stand on virtually anything. They're not cold, they're not hot, they're just kind of there. At least Sardis, yeah, that was the one. Sardis was a church in name only. At least they had a name. Right, these Laodiceans, they don't have anything. They're just kind of there. They're not cold, they're not hot, they're not doing anything. Instead, they have the attitude of this really lazy, lackadaisical kind of mindset, verse 17, because thou sayest. So this is what they're saying about themselves. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I've needed nothing. And it's talking all about the earthly. And Jesus reminded us of that too in his earthly ministry when he says, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because they're going, let's be honest, we're all human. It's easy for us to trust in our earthly things or to rely on them. We all drove here, right? We didn't take the horse and buggy or anything like that. We rely on our cars to do what they're supposed to do to get us from A to B. And when they fall apart and break, because it does happen, then we're like, well, now what? And we're kind of fish out of water, so to speak. But still, like they're trusting in these earthly, temporary things, but they have the ideas, I'm good. I don't need anything. Except Jesus is reminding them here that you don't understand. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're not seeing the bigger truth here. And so then in verse 18, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, true riches. You want true riches, have all those spiritual blessings that comes with obedience and faith in Christ and following after Christ and doing those good works. Because remember, this is a Jewish church, future Jewish church, because the body of Christ has been raptured away. That has already taken place. And so now the gospel of the kingdom is going out. We'll get there eventually. But the 144,000 are sealed by God so that no one can hurt them. They're going out with the message. The two witnesses, as we'll find out eventually, we'll talk about that at some point, that they are also witnessing the gospel of the kingdom. And I'm just using that familiar term so we understand that Israel is back in focus. They have to finish the last 7-year period prophesied to that nation in Daniel 9, because 69 of the 70 weeks prophesied to Daniel are done. They're just waiting for that last one, and that's what this book is telling us what's happening during that 7-year period. So with all that said, just make sure we differentiate the church to the Laodiceans here in Revelation 3 is going to be different than the one referenced in Colossians. And I don't know if it was even mentioned in Acts. I can't think of it off the top of my head. But it's different in the sense that now these are primarily Jews. You had a comment?
Just real quick, the I am rich, and then what does Christ say? Buy of me gold. He appeals to where their frame of reference is.
Oh, yeah, good point. Christ appeals to the frame of reference. They say they're rich, but don't understand that they are poor, and so right away he says, buy of me gold. So get your riches from Jesus himself. So that they can be rich. And then the white raiment that they may be clothed. And remember Revelation 19, the white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. So he's wanting them to get off that fence to say, yes, Jesus is Messiah and coming back on the Mount of Olives in 7-ish years time. So they need to trust in those things that they can have his righteousness. And the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And again, that's a reference to all their falsely motivated works. They're going to be exposed. The light is going to expose all that darkness. Had a reference that just popped into my head. I don't know where it is. Probably Matthew 5, 6, one of those two. But everything is going to be made manifest by the light. That's the one I got stuck in my head, which I think is Ephesians 5. But anyway. He's going to render to every man according to their works. Lastly, it ends there, verse 18, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And in every one of these letters, he says it about the ears. He that hath an ear, let him say... Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, which could be a reference to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. But that reference in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, it also references that they may see but not perceive, right? Or that they can hear but not understand. So Jesus, remember, during his earthly ministry, spoke in parables so that those that trusted him, they would get it. These things are spiritually discerned, but those that didn't trust him, it would be confusing to them. They wouldn't get it, and we really have that yet today with the atheists or those that reject Christ trying to trap us Christians by using Scripture. And they'll inevitably take it out of context and not be able to succeed with that, as long as we know. That puts the pressure back on us. We ought to know what God does, in fact, say. Anyhow, got a little side-trailed with that.
What he doesn't say.
And what he doesn't say. Yes, we need to know what he says and what he doesn't say to rightly divide the word of truth and just let God say what he says within the context. Okay, so Jesus wants them to be spiritually awoken. It's what he's getting at with this church at Laodicea. And verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And last week, we looked at a couple of verses that backed that statement up in Hebrews and in Deuteronomy, where they actually should get chastened by God. Then they know they're on the right path. They are loved children of God because he wants them to mature into what they're supposed to be. And you know, we talked a little bit about that last week. And then we got up to verse 20, which I didn't think we had enough time to really go over last time. So, before I get into that, are there any thoughts or comments on anything thus far? Okay, maybe we need some more coffee to get us going after that extra hour of sleep. Verse 20, this verse is consistently taken out of context. That's why I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about it, just so we understand the true context. So after all of this is said and done, here's a church on the fence, wishy-washy, not making a choice, not for God, not really against him in their minds anyway, and not really doing much of anything. So Jesus says to them, remember this letter is to the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup him with him and he with me." A lot of times I've heard this as Jesus knocking on the door to the sinner's heart. "Please let me in." Right? Something like that. Trust in Jesus, and it's basically used as a way to share the gospel of today, the dispensation of the grace of God, that he's knocking on the door to the sinner's heart, and all you got to do is trust him, and you get all the spiritual blessings, etc., etc. But that's not the context. Can they do that, and can God use his word to work in that person? Well, sure, yes. But what he's saying here is he's coming as judge. That's what the context is, and they're on the fence, and he's saying, "I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Like, they're in danger of this judgment that's coming. And I wanted to look at two passages. If you turn with me to James chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1, just to get a little more context. But we're really driving down to verse 9. James chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Okay, and that's the context of what's going on here. Hebrews, James, all that through Revelation is talking about the same kind of thing. It's the day of the Lord that's been prophesied. It's the seven-year tribulation period, the passing under the rod of Israel into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom period, and the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and new earth. It's all of that. So Hebrews through Revelation is covering all of that, and now Jesus is coming, right? In verses 7 and 8, he's saying, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And which coming is that? That's the coming as described in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back down on the Mount of Olives, where he told the apostles, I am going, well, he didn't tell them, the angels did, that Jesus is going to return in like manner as he left them. Okay, so that's what they're looking forward to. And he's saying, be patient unto it, endure to the end. Right? All of this is the same consistent language for this time frame. Be also patient, just like the husbandman, he plants and he tends to the garden or whatever you want to call it, and he waits until the rain has gotten there and you know sun and all that stuff until they're ready to be harvested. It takes a while. So he said, be patient like that. Establish your hearts. Make sure you stand firm on this till For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, but the judge standeth before the door. Hey, let's look at another passage if we turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, and let's start in verse 13. I'm going to read quite a bit here, but I think we all need the context to help us understand a little bit better. Luke 12, and verse 13, says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See how all these passages play into that same letter to the Laodiceans, how they're trusting in their earthly things and not in the godly things, not rich toward God. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, which ye shall eat, neither for your body, which ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, and that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore also ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant when his Lord, or whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. All of this, just to understand better the context of this letter to the Laodiceans. The Lord has gone off to a far country, just like another parable says, and he will return. When he returns, how is he going to find his servants? Is he going to find faith when he comes back? Because if they're watching, they'll be right there, that when he comes, they will open the door and he will sup with them. He will eat with them, just like we read here. But if they're not going to open up, if they say in their heart, like it says in verse 45, oh, he's not coming, he's late, and they just start beating up their servants and so forth and not acting like they should, well, he's going to come when they're not ready for it, and they're going to be appointed their portion with the unbelievers, just like it says here in the scripture. So it's not the kind of fluffy spin that some put on Revelation 3:20, oh, it's Jesus knocking the door to the sinner's heart. In its context, remember, they've got 7 years, and that's it. Judgment is coming. When he comes back, how are you going to be? Are you watching? And I know I'm not really referring to you. I'm referring to the Laodicean church there in particular, but these letters, again, are being circulated. So are they ready for the judge when he comes back? Are they standing firm on these good works? Are they not worrying about their earthly things and rather seeking after the things of God and letting all those things be added unto them? All right, so that should be their mentality as they are going through that tribulation period. And one thing that I point out often is during this tribulation period, this is the wrath of God period. God is judging and bringing war upon his enemies, judgment and war. And the opposite of those two words are grace and peace. Every single one of Paul's letters starts with grace and peace. Okay, I just want to show this differentiation of where we are at on God's timeline. When the body of Christ is caught up to heaven, things are going to change quite a bit on this earth. Now it's no longer grace and peace, it's judgment and war. Now this is the last hour, so to speak. Get right, right with God, is to use our vernacular, today's vernacular. Get right with God, because the judge standeth at the door and knocks. Are you ready? Right, because that's it. They don't have any more choice after that. In this passage, too, I can't help but notice that it says something about the varying degrees of punishment. So there are varying degrees of punishment for those that are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And similarly, there's varying degrees of reward for us that are going to eternity in paradise with Christ. So we ought to do those good works that God has set before us and ordained for us to do, that we should walk in them, like it says in Ephesians 2:10. And we should be careful to maintain those good works, like it says in Titus 3:8, so we can enjoy whatever those rewards are. Because I still don't know exactly. God doesn't tell us exactly what those are, because I can't imagine how much better it's going to be than to spend eternity with my Lord and Savior. But we'll have pleasant surprises when we get there. So with all that said, does that make sense about Revelation 3:20 in the context and all of that? Okay, then. So if we go back to Revelation 3, can finish up the letter to the Laodiceans. Verses 21 and 22, it's kind of the familiar ending of each of these letters. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. So to overcome what? I mean, it's to overcome that lazy, lackadaisical mindset, to stand firm on Jesus Christ. He is Messiah. He's going to rule and reign with the rod of iron. And the reward for that is to have that same authority. And remember, the goal here with Israel is that they are going to rule and reign as the kingdom of priests with Jesus on the throne. And so they will take part or share in that authority. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How's that? Shall we move on, or do you have any other questions or thoughts about that? We finally made it through the letters to the seven churches. Lots of doctrinal stuff, and it's important we understand context, because now we're going to get into all the vision stuff. It's going to get more fun. How about that? Chapter 4 is a pretty short chapter. I'll give you a spoiler alert. Chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see the throne room of God scene. Okay, so we'll spend some time talking about that, but bear in mind that there is a actual Holy of Holies in the heavens. It's where he is right now. And the tabernacle on the earth, remember, God told Moses, be sure you build this after the pattern I give you. And coupling all of this together with what we've already talked about, if you want to look at the scriptures, just let me know. But Colossians 1 that says that God created all things both visible and invisible, whether they be principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, etc. Okay, so there is a spiritual parallel to what we understand here on this earth in terms of jurisdictions, countries, states, that sort of thing. And reading through Daniel 9 to 12, we see Michael is the prince of Israel, and he would be the spiritual leader, prince, authority, whatever, of Israel. And there's also the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that are mentioned in that passage. So we have these spiritual thrones, principalities, powers we need to bear in mind. And when God made the physical, earthly pattern, why else would he want Moses to make it exactly that way if it weren't a heavenly reality? And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which we might perhaps do next if we ever finish Revelation, it shows all of these, here's the shadow of the thing, and here's the actual thing it represented. It does a lot of that, explaining the symbolism of what God gave to Israel and what the reality of it is. So I'll let you do that as homework for now. It will come up as we go through Revelation from time to time. But just as an overview, chapters 4 and 5 are going to be the actual throne room of God. Nobody knows what it looks like. So John is going to attempt to describe it here. So let's read in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Couple things about this verse before we go any farther. Number one, just like I talked about last week, this is specific to John. This verse has nothing to do with the rapture of the body of Christ, and I don't want anyone to confuse that with this. Struggling with words here, I'm sorry. Totally blame daylight savings. But when it says, come up hither, because I've heard that verse numerous times, again, taken out of context, supposedly speaking of the rapture of the body of Christ right here. It's not true. Okay, that takes place before. This is specifically to John to go up into the Spirit, because I've never seen an actual door in heaven, but he's going through that door, which, no, I don't know what that looks like, but he went through that door to see the future events that have not yet taken place. So God is showing him these things in the Spirit, which is exactly what it says in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Okay, so it's not the rapture. Just want to make that clear. Also, it ends with saying, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Hopefully that triggers in your memory what God said back in chapter 1. Okay, Jesus told him, told John in verse 19 of chapter 1, to write the things which John had seen, the things which are, meaning explain what you're seeing, okay, and then the things which shall be hereafter. And that's what he's getting to right now. So he got the letters out to the seven churches. He's giving them their messages. He's going to explain all the symbolism of what he had seen, because he had seen the whole thing. And now he's recording it for us, for our benefit today, I guess, for everyone, the humanity's benefit today, all the believers. And, oh man, I'm so sorry. My train of thought is just derailing constantly. He's going to explain the chronology of events. That's all I've been trying to get at to say. So now he's going to say, here's what happened from here on out. I got to tell you what's going to be hereafter. Here's the timeline. Man, why was that so hard? Okay. But that's what he's talking about. Tell me, write down the things you've seen. He saw all of this. Okay? Even going into the great white throne judgment, the new heavens, new earth. He saw all of that. So now he's got to write it down and tell us, what does it mean? Okay, the things which are. And why I say that is, before we get anywhere in chapter 1, verse 20, it says the mystery of the seven stars and the seven candlesticks. He says that. The seven stars are the angels. The seven candlesticks are the churches. Okay, so he's explaining that symbolism that they know what it means, or we as believers know what it means. So we will see still more examples of the things that are. He's not talking about past, present, and future in that. He's saying, write down Revelation 1 to 22, and then tell everybody what it means and give us the timeline. Okay, back to chapter 4. So now he hears a voice. There's a door that opened. He hears a voice saying, come up here. And verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire before the throne. There's those two words, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, and the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give honor, give glory and honor, and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There's an answer to the question, why am I here? Pleased God. Pleased God to make you. It's for his pleasure that he created all of this. Yeah, go ahead. I want to share a comment first.
Sorry.
In chapter 1, there were stars and candlesticks. Or chapter 4 here in verse 5, yeah, there were 7 lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
Mm-hmm.
And those same seven spirits are mentioned back in chapter 1 in verse 4, where it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And it's my belief that these are seven actual spirit beings, not what it says in Isaiah 11:1, which actually lists six characteristics. But some think that those are the seven spirits of God's Holy Spirit, something like that. I think these are actual seven spirit beings, and Gabriel's one of them. I don't know the rest. If anyone's...
Angels.
Yes. So spirit being angels, yeah. In Luke 1, when Gabriel goes to Zechariah, he says, I stand in the presence of God. And so that, to me, says he's one. And there's only these seven right before. And we'll talk about these elders and the beasts. We're going to be talking about them for a while, I think. Which is totally fine. Because the identity of who the elders are is... Yeah. Again, I'm sorry, I'm having trouble coming up with the right word, so I'm making these hand motions to try to figure it out. There's a lot of confusion around the identity of the elders. Whew, thank you for bearing with me this morning. But if we explore the different possibilities, does it line up with Scripture? I think by the end of it, we'll get a good conclusion of who they are. But first things first, I read through all of this chapter just because it all kind of describes the same thing. Perhaps you're reminded of another place in Scripture that also talked about these same things that were seen, and that is the prophet Ezekiel. And I wanted to go to Ezekiel 1. We've got 5 minutes, so it might be enough time to go over this. It might not. Ezekiel 1, a whole chapter. Because he gives a little bit more description of the beasts here, but it's a slightly different precious stone description, which leads me to remind us that these things are hard to describe, how brilliant and awesome that they are. And Ezekiel and John did their best with what they know of on this earth to do that. I don't think they are completely separate visions. That's probably not the right way to say it either, because Ezekiel saw it in his lifetime and John saw it in his lifetime. So yeah, okay, they're different. But they saw the same thing is what I'm trying to get at. So in Ezekiel 1, it says, Now it came to pass in the 30th year, the 4th month, 5th day of the month, I was among the captives by the river of Chebar. Okay, so this is during Israel and Judah's captivity, okay, just to get context there. In the 5th day of the month of the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river of Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had 4 faces, and every one had 4 wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, so like a hoof. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their 4 sides, and they 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they 4 had the face of an ox on the left side, and they 4 also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. 2 wings of every one were joined one to another, and the 2 covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. And went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Clear as mud so far, right? But you get the idea of this immense brilliance and a fire enfolding itself. You can kind of think of that, you know, as the fire is tumbling over and over. If you've ever seen a really intense, large fire, something like that, or for those of you that have shot Tannerite or something like that, have, you know, seen the explosion for fun, of course. You get the idea of a constant rolling ball of fire, and these, they're sparkling like burnished brass, super bright, shiny, reds, yellows, that kind of a thing going on. So how do you describe that accurately writing it down? I mean, that's what they're doing here. Verse 15, he says, "Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel." Again, like, because he's trying to describe what this looks like. "And they four had one likeness." They're all the same. "And their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four." Okay, so just, again, you can try to find pictures of these on the internet. They vary greatly. But what Scripture says here is that these wheels, the two wheels within a wheel, or rings within rings, if you want to think of it that way, they're really big. They're so tall, they're dreadful, so you got to imagine looking up almost as far as you can see, I guess. And that's how big these things were. But the four creatures were right there next to them. "Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went." This is verse, oh, whoops, I skipped one. 19. "When the living creatures went, the wheels went by them." Oh, did I see that one? "When the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up." So they move as one unit. "Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." So again, they move like one unit. "And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of a terrible crystal." That doesn't mean it looked ugly. It's just frightening, as awesome, yes, in great majesty, I guess. "Stretched over forth above their heads. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty." When God's voice is described, it's described typically with many waters. "As the noise of a host," so a whole bunch of voices at once. "When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from over the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings." So not only was this, these wheels dreadfully high, and these creatures apparently majestic and huge also with them, but then there's this firmament, or the solid ground, which was like a crystal, so it's clear, but it's still a solid something that was on top of their heads, and upon that was the throne and him that sat on it. We're kind of getting it? Okay. Oh, man. Yeah, well, we'll have to start over next week. I'm already over time. Let's just finish these three verses, and I'll say a couple of things, and we'll close in prayer. It says, "Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the," again, likeness of a throne. So it's more brilliant than he's ever seen. "As the appearance of a," sapphire stone. "The likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward." So it looked like this man was a fire man, like literally fire. "I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had a brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. Okay, so you get that kind of brilliant picture in your mind about that, the rainbow. So as was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Okay. I think all of us would agree with Ezekiel. I would have done the exact same thing. If I would have saw something that awesome, I would have just fell over too. But what he's describing there is the throne of God. He got to see a picture of the throne room of God, which also John is discussing in Revelation 4. So we'll talk more about those commonalities of the two visions next week. But just to get an idea of what he saw, I did find a couple pictures. I forgot to hook up all my gizmos. So we'll try to do that next week to what I think are more accurate. Because you could find 1,000 different pictures of the same thing, but they're typically not accurate in one way or another. So with all that, let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for another day where we can study your word. Thank you, Lord, for the exciting moment we get to see you in all of your glory and majesty. No longer veiled as the man, the God-man, Jesus, as you walked here on this earth, but as your fully glorified self. Lord, it is such an honor and privilege. Thank you for making us accepted in Jesus Christ that we may live with you in that same glory and majesty for eternity. What a joy it is to look forward to that. And I pray, Lord, to continue to fill us with your wisdom. Help us to stand strong and firm, redeeming the time on this earth that we can do all for your honor and glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.